This is the Silver City Church Podcast. Our prayer is you are edified by this content and that it refines your life in Christ. Visit us at silvercityky.com. From there, you can connect with us on social media, view our location and service time, and download our mobile app to stay all the more connected with us. If this content has been beneficial to you, please share it and give the show a high rating so more may hear the gospel of Christ. May you see God's will be done and kingdom come in your life.
We've been going through the Gospel of Mark here at Silver City since the beginning of the year. We'll finish it out on the last Sunday of the year, Lord willing. And as we get ready, you can turn to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11, starting a new chapter just to kind of set us up. Been talking about Mark being like a movie trailer. All right? It's very fast-paced, really intense. Lots of different quick scenes that kind of carry everything along. And so I always come up with some sort of movie reference. And this isn't really a movie reference. This is just like a cinematic reference about the third act. So like the third act of a film is always really intense, especially if it's an action movie. Think like the end of The Dark Knight or the end of Interstellar or something like that. This is where like the whole movie has kind of been building up to. Right? It's the climax. And there's usually like a plot twist. There's usually also like some element of anticlimactic that keeps building the tension so that you get really on the edge of your seat, you get pulled into the story, and then it all breaks loose, right? I looked up today, this morning when I was just kind of refreshing on this, what are the best third acts of all time, right? Because the Google machine tells you everything you want to know. And a lot of people in like these forums are saying like the third act of Titanic is like the best. And it's just like, but you know what's going to happen. Like, you know the boat's going down. Hey, there's no suspense. You know what's going to happen. You know what's going to end. So I don't know what that was all about. But it's kind of like that in the text today. We know how this is going to end, and yet the people in the story don't. And so would you turn to Mark chapter 11 as we begin the third act of Mark. We'll be in verses 1 through 11 this morning. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and we'll send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. And someone of those standing nearby said, 'What are you doing with that, untying that colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and then they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest!' And he entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Thus says the living word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have caused the entirety of your word to be breathed out by the Holy Scripture, by the Holy Spirit, to have the man of God be complete, so that we would be trained in righteousness, that we would be rebuked, that we would be corrected, that we would be encouraged. And so, God, I pray that you would guide us by the same Holy Spirit who breathed out these very scriptures that we seek to examine right now, all to the glory of Christ and our good, that we may be more like King Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right, so had some guests this morning, and Pastor B.J. Newman from Little Miami Fellowship, the second church plant of our mother church, East River, was here last week, concluded Mark chapter 10 with us. So just to recap us all, this is the big ideas. Mark can be broken out into three sections. The first eight chapters are just asking this question, who is Jesus? That's what all of the healings, that's what all the miracles, that's what all the silliness of the disciples not understanding is all about. Who is Jesus? And then the answer to that comes in the middle of Mark chapter 8. It's called the Great Confession. Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Savior." And then the last act, the last third of Mark, Mark 9 through 16, answers the question, what does that mean that Jesus is the Christ, the King? And also, what does that mean for his followers and his kingdom? It's kind of how Mark is broken out. So we're starting Act 3, kind of beginning to wind down that last third. And so as we come to our text this morning, I do want to make you aware of something that's going on in the larger context of Mark here. Act 2 of Mark, right in the middle where all the good plot development is going on, chapters 8 through 10, is actually bookended, right? So it starts and it ends with a healing of a blind man. That's what the fancy scholars call inclusio, right? It's just a bookend. It's like a good sandwich, okay? It's a sandwich about two different blind men. The first, in Mark 8, receives his sight in two stages. And if you're familiar with how we've been going through the Gospel of Mark, you see that that's a live-action parable for what's going on, right? The man receives his sight. At first, it's fuzzy. Everyone looks like walking trees. And then it's cleared up by Jesus to full clarity. This is how the last part of the Gospel of Mark works. It's still really fuzzy, and then by the end, everybody gets it. And the healing of the last blind man from last week that ended chapter 10 is that of blind Bartimaeus. He actually also acts as a live-action parable as well. He kind of gives a full clarity to what that clarity that's coming really is. And it's this: he's blind, and yet he can see by faith who Jesus is. That's the key, right? All the fuzzy becomes clear when there is faith in who Jesus is, the Son of David, the King, the Savior. Faith which sees that he comes to save his people from their sins by dying and rising on the third day. Right? The faith that blind Bartimaeus has at the end of chapter 10 is commended by Jesus, and it the faith almost acts like Jesus' spittle on the first blind man as he heals him in a way. It's given unto us, right? It comes from outside of ourselves as the Lord gives it to give us that progressing clarification of who he is, which we use to proclaim, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And then, like Bartimaeus, we spring up, we throw off the old cloak and the old life, and we follow Jesus on the way, robed in his righteousness. We take courage because he has called us, right? That's how Mark ends Act 2 of his gospel. On a note of optimism, it's very optimistic. Get up, take heart, he's calling you. Have faith in him. And yet, he also ends it with a good, thick painting of irony. The blind guy gets it. The blind guy gets it, and yet almost everybody else around him still does not. The disciples do not get it. He can't fathom it. It's the irony that Mark has all over his gospel. So Mark 11 again begins Act 3. It's the climactic conclusion of this second gospel of the New Testament. Bartimaeus is the last healing in the book of Mark. And this is because all the miracles of Jesus, the healings, the power over demons, the power over nature, have all been witnesses to who he is. They're testifying, threefold witnesses, right? That he is God in the flesh. That's what it means for him to be the Christ, comes to say. But the witness stand no longer needs witnesses. It's done. The time has come for the verdict. There's no more healings. There's no more miracles aside from Jesus cursing the fig tree, as we will see next week, because the case concerning Jesus is done. It's done. He is who he says he is and who Peter says he is, even though Peter doesn't understand. He is the Christ. He is the King. He is the Savior, and not just the Savior of a couple people. He's the King and the Savior of the cosmos, and he enters into Jerusalem in our text this morning, the city of God, to be crowned. And yet, as we shall see, he's not crowned in a way that we expect. Instead of a dazzling diadem, he's given a gouging garland of thorns. It's not what we expect. As we come to our text this morning, we have a continuation of things that are unexpected. We also have another change in location. Last week, healing Bartimaeus, they were at Jericho, Jesus and this crowd, and they're going from Jericho to Jerusalem. Now, the movement from Jericho to Jerusalem has a lot of symbolic significance that we in our Western modern culture miss and don't realize because we're just separated by thousands of miles. Jericho is the lowest city on earth. It's about 800 feet below sea level. Jerusalem, on the other hand, is some 3,000 feet above sea level. 800 feet below, 3,000 feet above. And here's what's even more wild, right? These two cities are only separated by about 10 miles. So from here to Clark County, from here to Winchester, from here to Owingsville, you go that much of a difference. So these cities are only separated by 10 miles. And that trek from Jericho to Jerusalem is one that steadily climbs upward, and it goes through a desert, right? There's a desert that separates Jericho and Jerusalem, and it comes out on top or right around the Mount of Olives. All right, so imagine this hot, arid ascent from Jericho up to Jerusalem, right? From desert to lush, green Mount of Olives, through the wilderness to the Promised Land. See how we have all of this beautiful theme and typology here? There's also some more. Right? What was the first city conquered by the Israelites under Joshua in the Promised Land? Jericho, right? What's Jesus' name in Aramaic or Hebrew? It's Joshua, right? There's a lot of this typology going on here, a lot of shadows of salvation coming to light. And here's why I make that connection. You're going from Jericho to Jerusalem. That was the first city conquered under Joshua as they come into the Promised Land. Jerusalem is going to have the trumpet blown around it and judgment come and it crumble like a new Jericho later on in AD 70, as Jesus will talk about in Mark chapter 13. And so nevertheless, Jesus is going to Jerusalem as that promised king, the promised saving king, the Christ. And what's he going there to do? Suffer, die, rise for his people as a ransom for their sin. He's told his disciples this three times, and do they ever get it? No, they do not get it. Each time it goes in one ear and out the other. They still think Jesus' mission is going to be some sort of political enterprise. He's going to kick Rome out of Israel, right? And there's no better time than now in the text, to do that. Why? Well, as you'll see, this is a big deal and a big week in the life of Jews here. We traditionally call this text in the Gospels the start of Passion Week. We call this the triumphal entry, which is actually quite ironic, right? Because he's going to suffer and die. But why would this be a perfect time to display the messianic kingship, the mission of Jesus? Why not 2 weeks ago? Why not 2 weeks from now? Why right now in the text? Because it's Passover week. It's Passover week, and this was like the biggest celebration for Jews, and more specifically, it was a huge deal in Jerusalem. Passover was a huge festival which culminated with a meal and the slaying of the Passover lamb. Right? There are thousands upon thousands upon thousands of extra people in Jerusalem right now. So it's a big crowd. All right, sweet, big crowd, everybody's looking, go set up your kingdom, Jesus, let everyone see. And he does, he absolutely does go set up his kingdom, but not how his disciples think. Not how his disciples think. As Jesus treks from Jericho to Jerusalem, you have to remember that he has this big entourage, this big crowd with him. There's the 12, and now blind Bartimaeus, he's a part of it, he's no longer blind, he's seeing Bartimaeus, right? And there's others that are around in this group. And they're making the pilgrimage to Passover. They're making the pilgrimage up to Jerusalem. And if you were in Jerusalem during this time and did not know who Jesus was, you could simply look at him and this big band of people around him and rightly conclude, this guy's a big deal. I want to know about this guy. He's a big deal. Look at how many people are with him. The atmosphere of the area is already electrified because of this high holy day, this big festival. But with all this talk of the kingdom coming, Jesus also finally heading to the city where the throne of David was in times past, all the speculation about this Nazarene handyman, it supercharges the atmosphere. It's wild and crazy. You can feel it. It goes from like AAA battery to car battery. It's just, whew, there it is. Jesus' fame had spread far and wide. We've seen that in previous texts. All over the regions, Tyre and Sidon, all over Galilee, all over Judea and Perea, everybody knows who Jesus is. But the disciples, unfortunately, had no doubt spread a lot of what our modern media would call misinformation, right? He's the Christ, the King, the Messiah. He's going to come in and kick Rome out of Jerusalem. It's going to be awesome. Look, 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 look. See, we told you, there he goes. Right? But this was something that had been tried before. This wasn't new. We tend to be disconnected from history in our modern world, and we think like what Jesus did and the wrong idea, the misinterpretations of what he was doing was something that they just cooked up in the moment. No. There had been revolts before and attempted revolts before. One of the most famous was 200 years before Jesus came on scene with the Hasmoneans. The Hasmoneans, they revolted against Rome, and they kind of kicked Rome out of Jerusalem, and they rebuilt the temple only to become corrupted by power, and they ended up becoming lackeys for Rome. This was Herod. This is the Herodians. This is how that family kind of turned into that, so to speak. That's kind of a broad brush stroke. It's been done before, right? But this is different. But nobody realizes it. One of the main leaders of the revolt was called Judas Maccabees. Maccabees just means the hammer. So he was like Daryl Isaac's brother, right? Judas the hammer. He was cool, right? He was cool. And everybody, that's why he had a lot of people at this time named Judas, because they were naming them after this guy. But this Jesus guy, way cooler. Did you hear about this? You can hear the crowd kind of stirring. He's different. He's been doing miracles. I heard that he fed like thousands of people out in the wilderness with some loaves and bread and a few fish. I heard that he can walk on water. I heard that he heals with a single word and a touch. I heard that he raised a guy from the dead. I think his name was like Lazarus or something like that. And then somebody's like, I heard that he's going to die and rise on the third day. What? You're crazy. You're stupid. No, that's not going to happen. Nope. Who told this guy that? No way, right? All the hype is good. All the hype is good, but it's in the wrong direction with the wrong idea. Wrong direction, wrong idea. The king is coming to his city, but no one understands what he's about to do, even though he's told his disciples clearly multiple times, and not just in his earthly life, but it has been spoken about time and again, thousands of years before, through various prophecies about this coming king. And so that supercharging of the atmosphere goes from AAA to like downed power line arcing and sparking in the street with verse 2. It says this, Jesus says to these couple of disciples, go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it to me. Jesus sends two unnamed disciples to fetch a colt, a little donkey, presumably giving this directive in front of this big crowd that's following him, right? This huge entourage. He tells them this. All right, so what? Well, any well-versed Jew of the day would have immediately known what Jesus was referring to. Right? There were two prophecies concerning this coming king that would save his people, who would do all this, two prophecies that concern donkeys, right? See, even donkeys in the scriptures have a meaning. The first one was from Genesis 49, 10 and 11. This is where Jacob blesses his son Judah and says that he will be the tribe whom kings come from and who kings reign from. But listen to what it says, right? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and he shall be the obedience of the people, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. There's the donkey, right? He's going to be a king. He's going to have all of this stuff. There's the donkey. And then the second and more well-known one, because it was given closer to the time of Jesus, is from Zechariah 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, right? There's that rejoicing again. O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous, and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey. Colts. There's the donkey again. Also, as an aside, Zechariah 9 here goes on to speak about this saving king giving peace to the nations through a covenant of blood. They would have just read a little bit past the donkey. They could have ascertained what Jesus was about to do. But anyway, these two disciples, they quickly obey Jesus. They quickly hear this exhortation given them, this command. And this is probably the first time that any of the disciples have ever acted and done something so right, so quick, right? All right, we know what this means. All right. And so they go into the village. They find it just like he said. And the crowd hears Jesus tell these disciples what to do. And no doubt, the crowd starts stirring. People start running towards Jerusalem like envoys, right? The king is coming. It's really him. It's about to happen. All right, there's the arched power line. It's crazy, right? We know this is the case because of how the text lays out what happens when Jesus gets on this donkey and begins riding towards Jerusalem on this last leg of the journey. What is it? The crowds are lining the streets. They're going before him. They're following in his wake, and they're shouting and throwing palm branches and flowers and even their cloaks and tunics on the road like a knight in a medieval story, like going to slay the dragon. There's flowers coming from everywhere out onto the path. This is like red carpet treatment. And this is where Mark gives us some of his thickest irony. Do not miss this, right? When we keep in mind how Mark has constantly and consistently portrayed everyone around Jesus as misunderstanding who he is, or like half understanding who he is, then the shouts which the crowds proclaim ooze with irony. What are they shouting? Well, glad you asked. They're shouting a mantra which we would liken to, "Hail the King! Hail the King!" It's a word that we all know quite well. Hosanna comes from Psalm 118, 25, our call to worship this morning. Save us, there it is. Save us. Hosanna, we pray. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Save us. Hosanna. All hail the King. Right, this psalm, Psalm 118, was a messianic psalm, one that foretold of the coming Savior. And the irony is they were shouting the correct phrase, Hosanna, right? But with incorrect understanding of what that blessed salvation that was coming through the gates of righteousness would look like. And even more irony, the psalm they shouted told how the saving king would be like a rejected stone, giving way to triumph, that everything would be built upon this rejected stone, just like Jesus said before, suffering giving way to glory. Notice how Mark highlights what the crowd was actually really focused on in their shouts. Verse 10, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of Father David. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our Father David. It wasn't, Hosanna, this man will save us from our sins. It was, Hosanna, here comes our kingdom back. Awesome. The hype is real. But here's where that political insurrection, you're not allowed to say that now anymore, right? But the insurrection comes in, right? He's going to free everybody at last. Oh, man, what perfect timing at Passover. Everybody's going to see it, too. It's going to be like it's televised. Wink. N.T. Wright, a commentator, notes the electricity of the atmosphere in this verse. These people were coming to a place where the living God had chosen to place his name in his presence, the place where through the regular daily sacrifices, he assured Israel of forgiveness, of fellowship with himself, of hope of their future. They were coming there to celebrate the great Jewish stories of the past, which were mostly stories about freedom and hope. They would meet with relatives and old friends. There would be singing and prayer and dancing and feasting. That's what they're coming to. All of that finds its fulfillment in Jesus. But do you sense how electric the atmosphere is, right? Here's our new Moses. He's going to lead his people out of the house of bondage of Rome. And yet, here comes the true Passover lamb to take away the sin of his people, as John the Baptist would say, and yet no one remembers that part. Beloved, I want you to notice something about this. Luke 9:51, parallel to this, tells us that Jesus' face was set to go to Jerusalem. Some older translations say that his face was like flint, stone, cold, determination, right? Here he is. His face is set towards the place where all the spectators are shouting about his supremacy, that he's the king. But I wanted you to notice something in the text here of Mark, and it's what's not here. Sometimes we can gain a lot of understanding about a passage about what is not there. What is not in Mark 11, 1 through 11, especially with the shouts of the people? All right. You want the answer to that? Well, I have to make you dig a little bit. Here are some past proclamations in Mark. You can make reference of these and then go back later this week and look them up. Mark 1:31, Jesus heals many who were sick with various diseases, casts out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak. Mark 5, 42 through 43, this is the healing of Jairus' daughter. Immediately the girl got up, he heals her, Talitha Kumi, and he strictly charged them to tell no one about it. Mark 8, 27 through 30, the great confession of Peter, right? Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, who do people say I am? They say that you're a prophet of some sort, and he says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answers, you are the Christ. And Jesus said, good job, you got it. He strictly told no one to tell them to tell no one about it. He rebukes them, says, don't tell anyone about it. The demons declare him as king, and he forbade them to speak. Many are healed. He forbade them all to speak. The great confession is followed by the great censoring. He forbade Peter and the disciples to speak. All of these moments in Mark were not yet the time. Son of David, have mercy on me. Hosanna, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. What's missing? There's no rebuke. There's no, don't say that. There's no, be quiet. There's no command to be silent. The crowds may not have known what they were saying. Indeed, they probably did not have any idea what they really were saying. They certainly had the wrong idea of what this Jesus of Nazareth was setting his face towards Jerusalem to do. But this is the third act. This is the climax of history. Jesus's private ministry with his disciples and being elusive and somewhat of an enigma, all that was over. It was done. God in Christ had gone public. Here he is. The glory of the Lord was returning to Jerusalem, right? Mass public proclamation, frenzied fanfare. It's all this hope of political freedom, and yet the king was coming to judge sin and then to pay the price for it as a sacrifice upon the altar of a cross in the temple of his own body as the true Ark of the Covenant, as the true glory of the Lord to unite man and God. All right, Mark wants us to pick up on this glory of the Lord idea here, this theme, and we really miss it because it's subtle. And also because a lot of times we're not familiar with the prophecies about Jesus. Hundreds of years before, the prophet Ezekiel, who's a wild character, go read the book of Ezekiel, you'll be like, ooh, this is rated R in some sections, right? He saw the glory of the Lord in a vision depart from Jerusalem. The presence of God leaves the temple, meaning that he has rejected his people because of their sin. And notice in Ezekiel 11:23, where the glory, the presence of God goes. The glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain to the east of the city. Do you know what that mountain was? The Mount of Olives. Who's coming down the mountain mounted on a donkey as he goes to Jerusalem? Jesus. He's the full and final manifestation of the glory of God. And you really want to make Ezekiel pack a punch right here? This section ends with what we as readers and moderns would call anticlimactic, but if you know Ezekiel, it's huge. 11:11. He entered to Jerusalem and went to the temple, the very place where the glory of the Lord had departed. And when he had looked around at everything, that word there kind of means he's surveying. He's not just like, oh, that looks cool. Yeah, that looks good. He looks around at everything, taking kind of a mental note. As it was already late, he left. The king makes it into the city. Where does he head to? The temple. The glory of the Lord returns to the place where it had formerly been. But Jesus comes to the temple, looks about it, and then leaves. You can sense in the text that he's not pleased with what he sees. The text says it was late. I love these little elements of firsthand witness. Who cares if it was late? Well, because the kingdom of God was now fully public, and the king had public decrees to command and to fulfill. What did he see in the temple? As we'll see just later on, the temple is now a flea market. The house of prayer, the house of God, the new Eden had been turned into a capitalistic flea market. See, Jesus could have been like Gideon and Judges and purged all this profanity by cover of night. But he didn't. The king was public, and he was coming to the temple with a public purpose. And what was that purpose? Do you remember how Mark began his gospel? If not, Mark begins with a prologue about John the Baptizer being the forerunner, like the steamroller who is paving the highway for this coming saving king. And he quotes, Mark quotes the first half of Malachi 3:1. But do you know what the second half of 3:1 and verse 2 of Malachi 3 says? Right, we know this part. Behold, I send my messenger, and I will prepare the way, and he will prepare the way before me. And we go, yeah, that's Jesus. And we read that at Christmas time, and we get hype. That's good. Get hype. It's good. Get hype. It's good. Like the kids this morning. But we always stop right there. Notice what it goes on to say. And the Lord whom you seek will come suddenly into his temple. Okay? All right, maybe that's not a bad thing. And the messenger of the covenant whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and fuller's soap. This wasn't a good homecoming. The Lord had come suddenly into his temple, but it's not happy. It's one of judgment. The Lord, the King, the glory of God came to refine like fire and to purify like harsh soap. The King of Glory came in through those ancient gates and everlasting doors, as Psalm 24 would say, to judge sin by taking it, how? Upon himself, that he may die in the place of his people, amazing and awful all at once. That's what's going on. So as we close this morning, we have to recognize that these 11 verses, which really begin to turn the tone of Mark in Act 3, there's a ton of application here for us this morning. I want to give you one application from this text, okay, just one. There's a lot here, and it's a big one. I want you to meditate upon it. I want you to cultivate it. I want you to act upon it. Right? I don't want you to hear the scriptures preached and go, that's great, and that's well, and that's good, and I believe that, I have faith in that, and then not do anything with it. I don't just be a hearer, but a doer. It calls us to act. Single point of application is in the spirit of Act 3, but it's a little bit of a plot twist. Here it is. Do you live as publicly for Jesus as Jesus lived, died, and resurrected publicly for you? Do you live that publicly for the King who lived, died, and rose and ascended this publicly for you? Beloved, Jesus spent 3 years training his disciples. Yes, it was mostly in private. That's right. But the most public event Jesus undertook was this in our text. His entry into Jerusalem to suffer and to die and to rise on the third day victorious over sin for his people. This was the most public event of his life. Though the crowds were shouting what they did not understand, Jesus understood. He knew. And all of the public of Jerusalem heard that he was king as he entered into the city, only to read many days later that he was king as he hung on a cross. Here comes the king. Oh, you say you're a king. Save yourself. Oh, you can't. And you can't even save others. Jesus did not come privately to fulfill his mission. Beloved, I want to repeat that again. I want you to hear me. I know our kiddos are wanting more coffee. Jesus did not come privately to fulfill his mission. He came in full force, out in the open, unashamed, determined, ready, set, go. Even his lowly birth was proclaimed by angels in the heavens. It was not some secret thing out in the shed somewhere out back that were like, yeah, this guy died for sin. Oh, really? I've never heard about it. Nobody's even seen that. No, he came in full force out in public. Beloved, I ask you this. Is Jesus your Savior? Do you follow him on the way? Do you actually know what the crowds were saying? Do you actually understand what they were saying? Do you know that you are a sinner deserving the wrath of God? Do you know Jesus lived the perfect life that you cannot, died the death that you deserve, then rose on the third day for your reconciliation with God and forgiveness of sins? Do you know what it means for him to be king over you and for you to be in the kingdom? Do you know this? If not, please come talk to me in about 5 minutes. Do not leave this place. It is urgent. But if you say yes, I know this. Right? I love the king with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, with all my strength. I know what he did. I have that faith like Bartimaeus. If this is you, then beloved, live publicly and unashamed for Christ, the king, just as he was public and unashamed about his mission. Right? Do not be fooled into thinking that your salvation from the king is this private affair, something that's in your heart, something that you just do at the house, something away from the world. It's public. The very act of salvation that Christ brought was overtly public. It was in your face. It was the most ashamed public event that someone could be subjected to, naked, beaten, beard plucked out, spit upon for everyone to see. Right? Jesus is not merely your personal saving king. That is true. But he's the king of the cosmos, to which every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess in unison, Hosanna, Hosanna, hail the king. Every tongue will confess that in the end, even those who rebel against this glorious king. That's how powerful he is. But you are not to wait until that day. You're to start doing that now. Bartimaeus did not just receive sight and then say, that's great, thanks God, and stay where he was. What did he do? He followed him on the way. Do you realize that? Bartimaeus is one of the people that's in the crowd shouting, Hosanna. What a great parable for your life. Jesus does not come to you, give you faith, save you, call him to himself and say, that's fine, that's great, I did this for you, stay where you're at. He says, follow me, come out, shout Hosanna. I would like to think that that cloak that he sprang off when he came to Jesus, he goes back and gets, he throws it on the donkey too, right? Live publicly, live unashamed, just as Jesus was unashamed of his public death and resurrection. What's that look like, to boldly and unashamedly live for your king? Well, to do it in thought and in word and in deed. Thoughts, personal, right? But that comes out in word and in deed. And what you say and what you do. Shout Hosanna for all to hear. Throw that cloak on the donkey. Get that branch, throw it before Jesus as he goes on the way, right? You want to see the kingdom come in full force over this world, which is way worse than Rome? Do you actually want to do that? Then you live unashamed for Christ in all you do. This is very general. I know that. You may be thinking like, microwave the meal for me. Tell me something to do with it. Let him who has ears hear. This is a broad brush stroke. There's general commands that we are called to do as Christians. But the way that you apply this to your specific life and you live publicly for Christ, you need to go before the Lord in fear and trembling and figure out how to do that. Right? Maybe you reference the Bible when you speak to people. That really throws people off whenever they're like, yeah, this is crazy in it. Yeah, Jesus is sovereign. Actually, it says that in Proverbs 22:2, the poor and the rich meet together because God's maker of them both. All this is from his hand. Really? Yeah, that's weird. No, it's not. Maybe you pray in public. You think that this doesn't amount to a hill of beans because we're still in the Bible Belt? It does. You know why? Because you act differently than people who just go to Glutton Town at the salad bar at Cattleman's, right? You're allowed to go to town on the salad bar. That's good. But you pray, you give thanks to God. Amen. Help people who are in need in ways that you're able to help. Right? James talks about if you see a brother who needs a coat, who's cold, you don't just say, be warmed and filled. God bless you. I'll pray for you and go on your merry way. What do? You give them the coat. You do something with what you have for them. And then you know what's really obvious? You share the gospel with people. Oh, isn't this just pietism? No, this is called being faithful. This is called being a kingdom citizen. The private teaching that Christ gave his disciples gave way to public proclamations and practice, even to the point of death. All this private teaching that they had, Peter and John and James and all of these guys, it didn't just stay private. It became public proclamations, even to the point of dying for what they had. Christian, you speak highly of Christ and live humbly for him. Right? Humility doesn't cancel out boldness. Humility is boldness for the right thing. It's away from yourself. What a shame it would be to live in such a way that those around us have no idea that we are Christians. What a shame that would be. That's not a rebuke. That's reality. Do you know what a shame it would be when we stand before the Lord in glory and he says unto us, I had rocks that cried out louder than you. I had pebbles that did more in action for my kingdom than you. May it not be that way. Pray unto the Lord. Seek wisdom in the scriptures on how you can effectively live boldly in public for his kingdom. Right? Everybody wants a couple examples. All right, fine. Maybe you own a small business. I know some of you are small business owners or in positions that you might as well own the business. You're high up, right? Be unashamed to be a Christian business. Ask how to pray for clients. Give encouragement by the word. And even be willing to lose business because you're a Christian. And maybe you're an employee. Do that same thing with your coworkers. Christian family, when you're out in public, here's one. Watch how you speak to one another. Watch how you speak to one another, especially to your kids. People see the expression on your face, the scowl, I'm a Christian, and then screaming at your kids or at your wife or at your spouse or whatever, and the sinful talk, right? Do I even need to say that's not the way, right? Of course not. Beloved, I want you to consider seriously how to live publicly, boldly for Jesus. In word, shouting Hosanna, indeed, grabbing the donkey, throwing the cloak on him, getting the branch with your life. He who has ears, let him hear. I close with this thought from J.C. Ryle. This is what Jesus did. He drew the attention of rulers and the priests and elders and scribes and Greeks and Romans to himself. He knew that the most wonderful event that had ever happened in this world was about to take place. The eternal Son of God was about to suffer in the stead of sinful man. The great sacrifice for sin about to be offered up. The great Passover lamb about to be slain. The great atonement for a world's sin about to be made. He therefore ordered it so that his death was imminently a public death. He overruled things in such a way that the eyes of all Jerusalem were fixed upon him. And when he died before many witnesses. Beloved, you cannot live privately for Christ because he did not bring a private salvation with a private kingdom. Live boldly and publicly for him. May you be guided by the Spirit on how to apply this specifically to your life. With boldness, with sobriety, with righteousness, with gentleness and joy, with love and word and indeed, all for the glory of the King. Shout Hosanna, throw the branch down. Grace and peace to you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you sent your Son, born of a woman, born of a virgin, in the humble and lowly estate, he who was the King of the cosmos, that he would call us to himself to save us from our sins in the most unlikely way. Lord, would we stand in fearful amazement, awe and wonder of what he has done, and would we not hide it in our hearts? Would we hear the words of that same King when he talks about in that great Sermon on the Mount, you don't hide a light under a basket. Would we not do that with our lives? Would we live full orb flame for him, that we would light up the dark corners of this world? Because help us to remember, oh God, that as we live as a light publicly for him, we light up the dark recesses of this world where there may be a lost coin. That you would use us in such a way out in public as the means of grace to call someone to yourself, as the means of grace to have someone be found
to our eyes that lost coin, which you knew exactly where it was. Help us to realize that our lives before you in public and, of course, in private are not anything to shake a stick at, as we would call. It's a big deal. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see how we can do this for your glory and the good of those around us. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.